Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, the English Bible scholar and pastor who died in 1679. We're investigating the question why you should seek peace with God. And the second point in that topic is consider who offers you peace, the Holy God. It is hard to decide which is the greater wonder, for God to offer peace or for you to reject it. It is not unusual for a condemned man to prostrate himself at the feet of his prince and beg for his life. But it is a mystery to see this traitor open the dungeon door and find his prince standing there for no other reason than to urge him to accept his pardon. Practically speaking, self-love is often the main motive for this apparent self-denial. For example, a father who stoops to gain his child back is loving himself, for that child carries much of his parent's own life within him. And a ruler's safety may be so intertwined with the traitor's life that he cannot execute him without jeopardizing his crown. But neither of these conditions forced God to seek peace for his saints. It is the child of free, condescending love. How can you expect to live if you deny a gift like that? If the poorest neighbor in town comes to make peace after he has wronged you, would not your conscience always bother you if you turned him away? How then can you look God or conscience in the face if you refuse peace at God's hands? He is absolute and flawless power over your life, and his offer of peace is not extended because his sword is broken and he has no alternative. He is not at a disadvantage. He brings this peace when his justice could have already fastened you up in chains of darkness among the damned. Number three, consider how God offers you peace. A, he offers peace sincerely. Take comfort. Know it is the God of truth who offers you peace without fraud or betrayal. He has never shed the blood of war in the name of peace, or given a person over to the sword of his anger after peace has been given. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. God's promises are not yes and no like the devil's, who arranges them so he can receive credit both ways. No, the heart of God can be seen as through a crystal window in these promises. They are all yes and amen in Christ. B, he offers peace affectionately. God's heart is preoccupied with tender ways to show mercy to sinners. And this compassion appears to us in three ways. First, in making a way for reconciling sinners to himself. Men will stretch their minds to the utmost to achieve the desires of their hearts. And God has invented such a unique way of reconciling sinners to himself that even angels must study this mystery of divine mercy, that they might know the manifold wisdom of God. And secondly, by the early revelation of reconciliation to the sons of men. No sooner had the first man rebelled against his Maker than the Lord's heart relented toward him and would not let the sun go down on his wrath. In the very same day that man sinned, God preached peace in the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Little did Adam think that God had such a message for him when he first heard him coming toward him. "Adam, where are you?" sounded like the voice of an avenging God to his guilty ears. Yet that sound proved to be the call of a gracious father who wished to ease his child's throbbing conscience with compassion and grace that he had conceived toward him. Surely God's heart was overflowing with this mercy, or else it would not have burst out so soon. And third, in the ordinance of the gospel ministry. One might think it would have been enough for God to print his thoughts and purposes of mercy in Scripture and confine them to that book. For instance, when governments publish a law, they expect every citizen to find it, read it, and fully obey. They do not send a person throughout the land persuading people to submit. And yet this is exactly what God does. He sends out ministers for the purpose of convincing sinners to be reconciled to God. Observe these details concerning God's ministers. They are the persons God sends to preach. Although angels do minister to the heirs of salvation, they are still foreigners to our nature. Instead of choosing them to preach the gospel, God sends men, humans with like passions, whose nature puts them under the same limitations and temptations as others. Because these men know their own hearts, they can freely tell us the baseness of ours. And the fire of God's anger, which has scorched them for their sins, can point out the danger we are in because of the same kind of ungodliness. On the other hand, the pleasant aroma that God's love in Christ has left on their lives invites us to feast upon that same abundance. And the qualifications required in God's gospel ministers, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. God does not intend anything to be in the preacher to prejudice the sinner's judgment or harden his heart against the offer of grace. For example, if the servant is proud and demanding, how can people know his master is meek and patient? The gap should not be made any wider than it already is. Indeed, the one who takes the bird must not frighten it. Besides, sinners are never pelted into Christ with stones of hard, provoking rhetoric, but drawn and wooed into him by heart-softening exhortations. And then the commission God gives his ambassadors. The two main parts of God's calling involve its largeness and its strictness. First, largeness. Largeness says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Offer peace to everyone, Jesus was saying. Make no difference. Rich or poor, hardened sinners, old sinners, young ones. Invite them all, for I have room for every person who will repent and believe. God's strictness, on the other hand, emphasizes the seriousness of delivering his message faithfully. Paul trembled at the very thought of laziness. Woe is me if I preach not, he said. And Christ reached deep into his own heart to persuade Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. It's as if he had said, Peter, you are crying and feeling guilty because cowardice made you deny me. But there is still a way to demonstrate your love. Feed my sheep. Do this and stop worrying about that traitor of the past. Once again, Christ showed more care for his sheep than for himself. Then the joy God expresses when sinners accept his peace. Joy is the highest testimony which can be given to our peace. Love is to joy as fuel is to fire. If love gathers only a few scraps of kindling, only small desires in the heart, then the flame of joy that comes out of it will not be very hot. Now, because God takes such great joy in pardoning sinners, his affection is also great in his offer of peace. In fact, the motive which prevails with God to forgive the ungodly is that he delighteth in mercy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That's Micah 7:18. If you ask a fisherman why he stands with his hook in the water all night, he'll tell you it's because he enjoys fishing. Now, you know why God waits for sinners. Months, years, preaching to them. Now you know. He delights in forgiving them by his grace and mercy. Now and then a government official will pardon an offender more to please others than himself. but God forgives to make his own heart glad. And thus, when Christ came to reconcile sinners to God, his ministry was called the pleasure of the Lord. God's pleasure was so great in Jesus' mission of reconciliation that he was satisfied only by the death of his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Earthly fathers deeply mourn the death of a child, yet God's joy at this violent act of procuring peace came forth because a way was being made for sinners to be held in his arms. As you see how much God wants you to come to him, I ask you to think about one more matter before you decide whether to accept the way of his peace or slide down your own way to hell. And so number four, consider what happens when you refuse God's peace. Determination of war or peace is usually the result of the most mature counsel and deliberation possible. What are you doing then when you break off God's peace treaty? Are you not merely making more work for repentance when it shall be to no avail? But just in case you are not faithful enough to God and your soul, to let your conscience speak freely in this matter, I'll do it for you. And I'll tell you exactly what you do when you reject peace. First, anyone who refuses a pardon either denies he has done wrong or, which is worse, he stands to defend it. Your actions say you do not wish to be friends with God, and for all practical purposes, you intend to continue the fight between the two of you. Amilcar was such an enemy to Rome that when he died, he made his son Hannibal heir to his hatred. Is it not enough that you have fought so long here on earth against your Maker? Or will you keep up the quarrel in the next world also, where there is no more possibility to put an end to it than to eternity itself? Further, you are throwing the greatest possible contempt upon God, as if his love and anger were such minute trivia that they cannot tip the scale of your thoughts either toward trust or toward fear. In a word, you are consenting to your own damnation and casting yourself into the mouth of God's flaming judgment. You realize, of course, that the Lord is under oath to destroy you if you die like this. Death is his trapdoor to let you down to hell's dungeon. And once you are there, you will have plenty of time to cry for your choice, though here you take no such trouble to make God your friend. The very memories of his offers of peace will be like salt and vinegar, which your accusing conscience will continually baste you with as you roast in the fires of hell. If you are a sinner, this language grates on your nerves, I know. But it is not nearly so horrible as the sound of gnashing teeth in hell. I've read of a foolish and cruel law among the Lacedaemonians that no one could be told any bad news concerning himself. Instead, each one was left to discover any such news on his own. Sad to say, many among us today would be more than happy if such a law shut ministers' mouths, kept them from scaring sinners about the wages of sin and death. Most ungodly men are more offended by talk of hell than by the sinful state that is pushing them into it. When can we ever show God's love to sinners if we do not do it right now? In hell, there will not be anything else love can do for them, because it is the worst sort of plague house. We will not be able to write on its gate, "Lord, have mercy on them that are inside." No, those who pray for their salvation now and cry out for their lost condition must one day vote with Christ for the damnation of the unrepentant, even if they are their husbands, wives, and children. Be careful, sinners. Now is the acceptable time to make peace with God before you wake up in hell with the hearts of God and your loved ones hardened against you. Amen. Next time, how to find peace with God. Thank you for listening. And for more audios that I believe will bless you, please go to the top of my webpage, click on the word series, and choose from the list of over 200 topics that represent 3,500 plus audios. Our daily readings are retrievable as a podcast, and you can download the app. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.